Amen. Thank you, Josh, and thank you, Ben. It's beautiful, wasn't it? What a gorgeous instrument the violin is. And our brother did a great job. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where we will be looking this morning in God's Word. I told you last week that I had taught a men's retreat on the subject, Man of God. And last Sunday, I gave you the first two of those sermons that I taught at the men's retreat, and I decided I would just go ahead and give you the last two as well. So this morning and this evening, we will finish our look at this sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, and then next Sunday, we will go back to our study of the book of Romans. But this morning, we're going to read beginning at verse 3, and we will read to verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be the honor, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I said last week that when Paul uses this descriptive title, man of God, when referring to Timothy, it is not just meant to describe what Timothy already is, but it's meant to exhort him to be what God wants him to be. And while that title, strictly speaking, used in its strictest sense, only refers to men who preach the Word of God, I mean, that's how it's used in the Old Testament, has a rich Old Testament heritage, used of men who engage in prophetic ministry, who preach the Word of God. And in the two cases in which it's used in the New Testament, it both times refers to Timothy. While strictly speaking, it refers to men who preach the Word of God, when you take into account the character that is being exhorted in this title, there's an application to be made to all of us. What should characterize a man of God should characterize every man in this church. What should characterize the man of God should characterize every Christian, male or female. And so as we're thinking about this title last week and today, I want us not just to think about men who preach the word. I want us to think about the character that is exhorted in this title and to examine each of our lives in light of that character. Last week we saw that a man of God is known by his doctrine. After describing how Christian slaves are to live, taking into account not just that instruction, but previous instruction, Paul says to Timothy in verse 2, teach and urge these things. And we looked at the entire letter and what Paul is insisting that Timothy must insist upon as he preaches the word of God to the church. This is one of the ways that Timothy will stand out as a man of God. He will be faithful to the word. A man of God is a man of the word of God. He is known by his doctrine. He is known by what he believes and therefore what he proclaims. We believe, therefore we speak. So what he believes and what he proclaims and what he's committed to in terms of his own life, this marks him as a man of God. This marks all of us as the people of God. There's nothing more characteristic of the Christian than that we have a submissive attitude towards Scripture. What the Bible teaches, we believe. What the Bible teaches, we proclaim. What the Bible teaches, we live. This marks us as the people of God. That makes the man of God a very different man in this world. This morning and this evening, I want us to think about the distinctiveness of the man of God. What makes the people of God different in this world in which we're living? Because, as Paul exhorts Timothy as a man of God in verse 11, he doesn't do this in a vacuum. He does it right on the heels of a section that describes another kind of man. Timothy, you're a man of God. Now, do what men of God do right in the face of what other men are doing. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. And he goes on down to verse 10 to describe a set of values that belongs to those who are false teachers versus a set of values that will belong to the man of God. There's a contrast going on in these verses. And so as we think about what characterizes another kind of man, we come to have a better grasp of what will characterize a man of God. As we think about what characterizes those who represent disease in the realm of doctrine, we'll have a better understanding of what will characterize the people who embrace sound doctrine. So we begin this morning thinking about the kind of man, this is our first point, the kind of man that stands in contrast to a man of God. Kind of man who stands in contrast to a man of God. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, before we examine what the Spirit of God gives us here about false teachers, I just want to underscore the thought that what we have here is not benign. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not in any way unnecessary. It was because of false teachers that in the first chapter, Paul tells Timothy he has to stay on at Ephesus. Timothy wanted to leave. More than once, Paul had told Timothy, no, you've got to stay there. And once again in this letter, he says, you must remain in Ephesus. Why? Because you have to charge certain people not to teach these strange doctrines. It was the presence of false teachers that required Timothy's presence in Ephesus. False teachers as represented earlier in the book of 1 Timothy, false teachers represent spiritual shipwreck. Alexander, Hymenaeus, among those who have made shipwreck of the faith, of their own faith. False teachers require a letter like this one. So this is a very real danger facing the church. This is not something to be taken lightly, the presence of another kind of man than a man of God. And the first thing we want to note about these wolves is that they are present. When he says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, the if there is not meant to imply that it might happen, that it's possible that this could happen. No, in fact, they're already present. That's why Paul has exhorted Timothy to stay there. That's why he's written this letter. These men are already in existence. Now, when he says, if anyone teaches, he's not in doubt that it's going to happen. It's already happening. Rather, what he's doing is he's expanding his diagnosis beyond the immediate threat. What Paul can say about the false teachers in Ephesus, what Paul can say about the battle that Timothy's already having to face, he can say again and again and again, because this is a problem that will always face the church. This is a battle that men of God will always have to fight. It's not just these specific false teachers at the moment that we need to think about. Rather, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. So what he says about the false teachers in Ephesus, he can say about anybody who represents what these men are doing. False teachers come in many different flavors, but they all represent the same demonic influence. And they should not be a surprise to us. They should be expected by us. They will always be there. Gordon Fee, commenting on verses 3 through 5, he says this, verses 3 through 5 are a single conditional sentence in Greek of a type known as a simple present particular, meaning that both parts of the sentence express the way things actually are. Such conditional sentences are used when an author is quite certain of his premise. In this case, the protasis describes what the false teachers are not doing that they should be doing. The apotasis describes the results. He's not in doubt about this. He's telling us what he's absolutely certain of, that there will be men who teach a different doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You'll remember when Paul met with the Ephesian elders for the final time in Acts chapter 20, he meets with them in tears as he tells them again of what they will face after his departure. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. The threat is not just out there somewhere. Satan raises up his emissary sometimes within the church. He says they teach other doctrine. Heterodidaskale is the word, a different doctrine, other doctrine. That is a teaching, a doctrine that is different from that which has been given through Paul, different from that which has been given through the apostles. They don't give themselves, these false teachers, to apostolic doctrine. They teach something different, something else, something strange. In the first chapter, in the third verse, Paul wrote, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Another form of the same word. Heterodoxy. Something different than orthodoxy, something different than apostolic teaching. So the reality of these false teachers, they exist. They will always exist until Jesus comes. We must be on the alert. We must be aware of them. We must not treat what they teach lightly. Different doctrine is dangerous doctrine. How do you recognize these men? Well, he gives us the recognition of these teachers also in verse 3 when he says, they do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. They do not agree. That is, they stand away from healthy doctrine. They won't consent to it. The word translated does not agree, prosirkomai. They don't come to it. They won't come to it. They won't approach it in the sense of accepting it, embracing it. They stand away from it. Paul says they won't assent to the words that give spiritual health. Sound words, healthy words. Just note this, I know you know it, but I want to remind you. The truth of God's word brings spiritual health. To embrace the truth means spiritual health. Men who refuse to come to that truth, who won't embrace that truth, who won't assent to that truth, their teaching leads to disease. They don't agree with the sound words, the healthy words. I said it last week, it bears repeating. False teachers are not just known by what they say. They are known by what they refuse to say, by what they will not assent to, by what they will not embrace. They will take God's word and use it, but they use it in a twisted fashion. They distort it. They emphasize that which serves their purpose. They de-emphasize or ignore or outright reject that which gets in the way of what they want. And so they don't embrace the whole of the teaching of God's word. As we said last week, a man of God is known not just by the fact that he teaches the word of God, but that he teaches all of it, the whole counsel of God. He doesn't stand apart from any part of it. Even in those times in history when the truth is unpopular, even among the professing church, when there's a standing away from truth going on in the church, the man of God continues to teach it in season, out of season. He reproves, rebukes, exhorts with all long-suffering, knowing the time is coming when even within the church you will meet with resistance regarding the truth. Not these men. No, they teach different doctrine, strange doctrine. They don't agree with the sound words. And in this verse, we are given the source of sound words. Where does sound doctrine come from? Verse 3 says, with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sound words of Jesus. Does he mean by this the words that Jesus spoke when he was on the earth? Is he talking, so to speak, of the red letters in the gospel account? Accounts that we have, that the words of Jesus. Or does he mean the words about Jesus, just those words that are about the Lord Jesus Christ directly? Does he mean those words? I don't think he means either of those things. What he's referring to here in a general way is the source of all the truth that we have. It has come to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. The words that you have in your Bible, the words given through apostles, the words given by the Spirit of God, these are the words of Christ. All of these words are the words of Christ. Again, Gordon Fee is helpful here. He says, some think this refers to what is found in a written gospel and thus means the words spoken by Christ, but that misses Paul's emphasis, namely that the false teachers have abandoned the truth of the gospel, which comes from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the ultimate origin of the faith or godliness Paul proclaimed. Their abandonment of Christ, that is his gospel, is their grave error. These men won't agree with the gospel that has come from the one who saves. So the source of sound doctrine is Christ himself. And it refers to the whole of God's revelation. In fact, the Bible describes God's revelation that way sometimes. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now he's referring to all the scriptures. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Or as Paul writes to the Thessalonians and describes the spread of the gospel, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you." So their words don't agree with sound words. Where did these healthy words come from? They came from Christ. And notice the standard of these healthy words. The source is Christ. The standard is this: it accords with godliness. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. When you embrace the truth, it leads to what pleases God. It leads to godliness. Those who reject those sound words, that's what's missing. Their teaching doesn't lead to godliness. It doesn't agree with godliness. It doesn't agree with that which pleases God. You can mark this down in your thinking. True teaching leads to holiness. Disease teaching leads to sin. It is sin in and of itself, but it also leads to sin. And on both ends of the spectrum, you see this happen. You see in the case of some teachers and the emphasis of their so-called ministries, you see legalism. You see law-keeping mentality, that somehow you're going to achieve a place of right standing with God by the keeping of His law. That leads to all kinds of sin, as you see in the Pharisees and others. You see that on display. There's one example of it. But then you think about antinomianism and the misunderstanding of grace and the distortion of what grace should lead to. And you see in the case of those who would supposedly magnify the grace of God, but they turn grace into an excuse for sin, there's an outbreak of sin in that realm also. Wherever you have unhealthy doctrine, the result is unholiness, a lack of holiness. And this is not some subjective thing. Hey, this is objective, concrete. Just taking 1 Timothy as an example, we can say this: if you embrace apostolic truth, then when the time comes to choose elders, you will evaluate them and select them based upon the truth given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You're going to take these qualifications seriously into your hearts, embrace these truths, measure men by those truths. And in that way, you'll please God. Your embracing of God's revelation will lead to the practice of these standards, which will lead to pleasing God, godliness. When it comes time to consider how to take care of widows, if you'll embrace what God has revealed about the care for widows, then you're going to practice these standards. And as you do, it's going to lead to that which pleases God. If you're a Christian slave, then you're going to listen to what Timothy's going to charge you with, what he's going to urge upon you, and you're going to honor your masters. If you embrace the revelation, then you're going to live in a way that honors God and pleases God. It's going to lead to your holiness. And this is what happens to a people, in the lives of people who submit to Scripture. They accept all of God's revelation. They believe it to be true, and therefore they practice it. And as they do, there's holiness, there's godliness. True teaching accords with that which pleases God. So the source of the doctrine that they stand apart from, they won't come to it. They won't give themselves to it. They won't assent to it. The source is Jesus. And the standard of that doctrine that is healthy, that they won't give themselves to, the standard is it pleases God. This is what God has commanded. This accords with godliness. But they stand apart from it. Why? Why won't they assent to these things? Why won't they agree with sound words? Well, now he does something very powerful in verse 4. We would not know this apart from God's revelation. God takes us right into the minds and hearts of these false teachers. He takes us right into their motivations, right into what makes them tick, right into what explains their theology. He shows us their sinful hearts. Verse 4, this other kind of man, what characterizes him? He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. What motivates these false teachers? Number one, they're proud. They are proud, puffed up with conceit. Puffed up, the idea is almost like being enveloped in smoke. And it's the conceit that has caused the blindness. It's the pride that explains the inability to see. They are ignorant. Literally, they know nothing at all. Understands nothing. So they think of themselves as wise, as possessing knowledge, but in fact their minds are wrapped in the smoke of pride and they don't know anything as they should know it. And you know this, but I want to tell you this. I mean, the only way any of us think straight is based on what God has revealed. The only place where you find true thinking, sound thinking, trustworthy thinking is that thinking that agrees with Scripture. So when you walk away from sound words, you walk away from a sound mind. He knows nothing, understands nothing. He's also, not only is he proud and ignorant, he's rebellious. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. This is very descriptive. Unhealthy craving, neseo, to be ailing with something, to have a morbid craving for something. He has a sick interest for controversy. Quarrels about words. Logomachia is the word. Word fights. He's a word fight artist. He fights with words and over words. Proud men, ignorant men, rebellious men, rebelling against the Word of God and against those who would teach sound doctrine. Always looking for a fight, using words as the battleground. And as a result, his influence, the false teacher's influence, is divisive. Notice what his life produces, what his ministry produces, so-called ministry, what his teaching produces. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. We're going to see in a moment an entirely different set of values about what ministry means, about what teaching the Word of God means. But every part of this man's influence is in conflict with heaven's value system. His teaching produces envy, that is, people who are not content. He's not a man who's content, and his teaching produces people who are not content. Always wanting something different. Always wanting something more. Envy is the result of his so-called ministry. Dissension, that is strife. Not submission, not peace, not unity. Dissension. Slander, not healthy words, right? Healthy doctrine, well, there are also healthy words that reflect healthy doctrine. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up. This is the standard for believers, but where you find false doctrine, you find people who feel free to say things they ought not to say. Evil suspicions. The man's own untrustworthy character he projects on others. And those who follow his teaching, they develop this same kind of mindset, especially toward authority figures. There is no trust. And so if you ask why they stand apart from the sound words, why they won't assent to sound teaching, their theological commitments are the result of their spiritual condition. It is the man's spiritual condition that explains his unwillingness to submit to Scripture, because the Bible would get in the way of what he wants. And what he wants doesn't please God. And I think one of the clearest demonstrations of what Paul is teaching here is Paul's own ministry. Here's what I mean by that. Just take note of what's going on in the churches. Paul's having to write to these churches. Take note of what's going on in the churches where false teachers have made inroads. Let's just take one example. Take the book of 1 Corinthians. False teachers have influenced that congregation. Paul is having to write letters to that church to try to counter the influence of those false teachers. What do you see in the church at Corinth? You see a group of people who, as Paul is correcting them, they are embodying the selfish desires of their culture. The Corinthians have been made, you know, pressed into the mold of the culture that they had escaped through the gospel. So that in that church you have people taking each other to court, suing each other before the public courts. You have people who are battling each other in that way. It's almost become a form of sport. It's a competition. Who can win? They're getting drunk at the Lord's table. There's someone living in open immorality in the church, and the church is boasting in the idea that they've not disciplined this person. What grace we're displaying by doing nothing about this. And there is speech that is sinful and slanderous that has run its way through that congregation. They are not responsive to Paul. They are not responsive to other leaders like Timothy. They have slandered Paul. He has to go into long sections where he defends himself. 2 Corinthians 12:19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul speaking to their suspicious minds. You think I'm just defending myself? No, listen, I'm trying to rescue you. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and he sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? False teaching that leads to a worldly church that has no respect for spiritual authorities, that in fact is suspicious of spiritual authorities and slanders them. All in the satanic interest of getting the people of God to stand away from sound teaching. What Paul is describing in our verses, you see in living color when you read these letters that he's writing to churches that have been influenced by false teachers. Their teaching produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And what they have taught and what has poisoned others reflects how their own life is poisoned. Notice verse 5, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The sickness has affected their thinking. They're depraved in mind. As a result, they have lost the truth. They've been robbed of it. They're deprived of the truth, and their values are distorted. They think about spiritual things as a pathway for temporal gain. Spiritual things become a pathway for me to be rich in this present age. This is the other kind of man. This is the other kind of man. And one of the ways that God protects His men and preserves His people from being like false teachers is with the knowledge of what heaven's value system really is. What motivates these men is that they have an entirely wrong value system, not informed by heaven. So what does God remind Timothy of here? He reminds Timothy in verses 6 through 10 of the correct value system. And the knowledge of this value system protects and preserves, keeps our feet in the right pathways. What does he remind Timothy of in verse 6? Now we see the value system that protects the man of God. What do we see in verse 6? He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. By that he means temporal gain. We remember that godliness with contentment is gain, great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Let's just stop there for a moment. How is the man of God different? How is he distinct in this world? He's operating on an entirely different value system. He has learned that godliness is great gain. It's not a way to gain. It is gain. Do you know that? Do you know that godliness is the gain? What do I hope I have in my life as a result of godliness? Godliness is the gain. And it's not some small kind of gain. He says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. How is godliness great gain? He identifies some ways for us that it's great gain. What are you pursuing, dear one? Are you pursuing money? Are you pursuing influence? Are you pursuing, what are you pursuing? Are you pursuing godliness? Are you convinced that godliness is the gain and that it's great gain? You say, well, what is the great gain in godliness? Well, number one, the gain of godliness is a satisfied heart. Where you have genuine godliness, you can know the contentment that exists in that godliness. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment, a satisfied heart. In fact, in that word, contentment is the idea of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency in the Christian life in this sense, there's nothing outside of my relationship with God that is necessary for my contentment. In that sense, I know a self-sufficiency, that I need nothing but God in the final sense to have a satisfied heart. Lord, you are enough for me. Now, you can't know that when you only know about godliness by way of reputation. You only know about it in terms of some sort of doctrine or teaching that's outside of you. But when that truth has come to be embraced in your heart by the grace of God, by the work of the Spirit of God, so that you know what it means to love the Lord God and to desire to please Him more than anything else in life, now you're going to know a kind of independence from the things this world always offers us in the promise of satisfying our hearts. I don't need that. I don't have to have that. I have the Lord. Have you learned that kind of gain? That kind of freedom? Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist writes this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. that I may tell of all your works. I've made the Lord God my refuge, my fortress, my safe place. He's the one in whom my confidence rests. That's great gain when you know a satisfied heart in God. Not only is the gain of godliness a satisfied heart, it's also a sound mind. Notice, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know why? Because we brought nothing into the world. And we can't take anything out of the world. If your hope is set on anything but God, your hope, I mean, in this world, your hope is set on something you're going to lose. In fact, he emphasizes this down in verse 17, doesn't he? As for the rich in this present age, charge them, I mean, teach it with authority, not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Set your heart on God. Everything else in this world passes away. Everything else passes away. Even the joys God gives us in Christ that we take such pleasure in on this side of heaven. I'm thinking now at this moment about my marriage, what a joy it is to me. It's still momentary. If the Lord Jesus tarries, either I will precede Jackie in death or she will precede me. Now, thank God we have our relationship in Christ for forever. Brother and sister in Christ for forever. But marriage is an institution that belongs to this age. It's temporary. And if that becomes your reason for living, you're going to lose it. And you can talk about anything else. Your children, same truth. Friendships, the place you live. You know, when I hear God's people talk about, I want to live in such place because I love the weather and I love the changing of the leaves. And I just always want to say, this is not heaven. This is not heaven. Spend your life serving Christ. It's not where you live that's most important. It's who you're serving. This is not heaven. And so your heart is satisfied in God because you know something. That only He is worthy of that kind of investment. Don't you know that you brought nothing into the world? You came into this world naked, and that's how you're going to leave it? So set your heart on the Lord. You know what that is? That's sound thinking. That's an accurate view of the true nature of life. Put it another way, this world's obsession with temporal gain is a form of insanity. It makes no sense. And so only godliness gives a human being a true sense of what's truly treasure. Teach them, verse Timothy 6:18, that they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. I mean, take these temporal benefits and use them. Be ready to share, be generous, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Stop running after what's imaginary. Take hold of what's real. Sound thinking. That's the gain of godliness. A satisfied heart, a sound mind. Which leads to a third gain, and that is simple expectations. Simple expectations. Look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If I have nourishment that allows my body to keep going, and if I have a place to live, clothes on my back, I'll be content. Paul is setting forth what the believer has been promised. God has promised to meet your needs. Therefore, that's what you should be satisfied with. If He meets your needs, be grateful. Be thankful. rejoice, be content. What more do you have to have? You have the Lord. What more do you have to have? How do you learn contentment? Contentment is not learned by getting more. You know, if I can just get that, then I think I'll be satisfied. I mean, I know I'm a little discontented, but there's this thing I've been chasing for so long, and it's right there. It's right within my grasp. And if I can get a hold of that, now my heart will be satisfied. I want you to know, it won't. It won't. If that's what you have to be content, you will never be content. Because as soon as you get that next thing, there'll be another thing, and then another thing, and then another thing. The only heart that's ever satisfied on this side of heaven is the heart that's satisfied in Christ, in God. Is the Lord meeting your needs? Is He taking care of you? Do you have Him? Then you have all you need. So contentment is not found in getting more. Listen, contentment is found in requiring less, in expecting less, in demanding less. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing I desire on the earth but you. That's where contentment is found. The heart that sets its hope on God. And sometimes it's not just, you know, some thing that we want. It's some place in life, some role that we desire to fulfill, some position or influence. It's an empty promise, my dear friend. It's an empty hope if you think that's going to satisfy your heart. So you have this value system that informs the false teacher. In contrast to that, you have this value system that protects the man of God and preserves the man of God. Godliness is great gain. And if you were to represent it as a profit and loss sort of form, he not only has the profit side of the equation correct, godliness is the gain, and it's great gain. Satisfied heart, sound mind, simple expectations. There's the great gain. But he also has the loss side of the sheet in right perspective. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. God has given to His servants a right view of the wrong. What's going on in the wrong way of living life? Well, there's a wrong ambition at work. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich. There's the wrong ambition, the desire to be rich. I mean, rich in material ways, rich in temporal ways. A desire to be rich. It's more than just a thought. It's a plan. It's an ambition. It's a goal. Is anybody listening to me this morning? You've made it your goal to make a lot of money. You desire to be rich. This is something you're setting your heart on. This is something you're thinking about, strategizing over. This means something to you, that you would be rich in earthly terms. That's what characterizes people whose lives go astray. Those who desire to be rich. What happens to these people who desire to be rich? I mean, the very desire points to a fundamental misunderstanding of what life really is. The desire for that points to a lack of faith. It means you're not believing God about the present and about the future. Man, if I really believe that this life is what God says it is and the future is what God says it is, then the wisest investment I would ever make is not in the moment, but in the everlasting, in the forever. So when all of a sudden my life is wrapped up with the momentary, I am betraying a lack of faith. What happens to these people who have this lack of faith and this fundamental misjudgment? It results in a progressive path of destruction. Please make a note of this in your mind this morning. Desires are not neutral things. Desires are not inconsequential. I'll say it to you this way. What you desire always leads you somewhere. Your desires matter because they're going to lead you somewhere every single time. Desires lead somewhere. And verse 9 says that those who desire to be rich, they are led somewhere. Where are they led? They're led to temptations, into traps, a snare, into drowning desires. The desire begets more desire. The desire for money begets other desires that lead you to special kinds of temptation. When you desire to be rich, you're going to face some unique temptations. To have your priorities wrong, to compromise what the Bible teaches, to take risks with your soul that God never meant for you to take. And the result of that is entrapment. And the result of that is a drowning that's found in these desires that are senseless and harmful. Senseless doesn't reflect sound thinking. Harmful, they're not helpful desires. They don't help you. The result is ruin. Ruin into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people. What a picture that is. Plunge them into ruin and destruction. I mean, at the end of the road, you pursue this course, you lose your soul. Our Lord said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses what? His soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What matters to you? Your soul? The man of God is clear about this, that the desire to be rich is not the desire of a godly man. That is not what drives your life. And this has been proven over the course of time. We not only have God's word on it, that's enough, but if you pay attention to what goes on in the world, you see the truthfulness of God's word on display over and over and over again. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Name a sin in this world, and I can show you some connection to money. Doesn't matter what the sin is you want to name, you can find a connection to money. It's not money that is in and of itself sinful. It's not sinful to be rich. It's the desire for riches. It's the love of money that is at the root of all kinds of evils. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That is, it leads men into a life that its final result is sadness and regret. Self-destruction. How many men have a mess of a life? How many women have a ruined life because their hearts were not satisfied with God? And in chasing after what they craved, what they thought would satisfy them, what promised pleasure, they now are left with regret and ruin. John Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they brought me no happiness. He said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. Cornelius Vanderbilt said, the care of millions is too great a load. There's no pleasure in it. Will you listen? Will you listen not just to the Word of God? Will you listen to the testimony of people who didn't listen to the Word of God? John Jacob Astor, wealthy businessman who died on the Titanic, he once said the most miserable of himself, he's the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford said, I was happier doing mechanics work. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. and never satisfied are the eyes of man. If your heart will not be satisfied with God, your heart will not be satisfied. And so, when you think about the man of God, first think about another kind of man. Stands apart from sound doctrine, won't embrace it. Why? Because of his character, because of his nature. And his own ruinous nature is on display in the effects of his ruinous teaching. And all of that reflects a worldly set of values and ambitions that do not find their satisfaction in God, but in temporal gain. He thinks of godliness as gain in the temporal realm. And the value system that protects and preserves the man of God is godliness is gain. It's great gain, but it's a different kind of gain. It's a satisfied heart in God. It's a sound mind that believes God about the present and about the future. That's the gain. And any other way of living leads to ruin and loss, and the world is full of examples of the truthfulness of God's word. And if we ask, how will that value system play itself out in a way of life? That's what we'll see tonight in verses 11 through 16. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ Jesus you have given us all the treasure there is. Everything for life, everything for godliness, everything for now, everything for forever is given to us in your Son. To a world full of destructive cravings, you offer living water wherein people won't thirst anymore. Jesus will satisfy. Eternal life will be found to be true life. I pray for anyone listening to me today who has not yet come to Jesus as Lord and Savior. They've heard the testimony of those who've been baptized. They've heard the sound words of the Lord Jesus regarding what forgiveness in Christ will really mean, what satisfaction is truly found in him. Oh Lord, would you grant belief now? Would you grant repentance and faith so that today someone would come to a true and saving faith in your Son, would give up the empty hopes the world offers and embrace real life? And I pray for my brothers and sisters and for my own life, Lord, wherever we are being blinded, we who have everything already in Jesus, being blinded by the promise of something more. Save us. Save us, Lord, from these cravings that ruin lives and souls. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.